Past couple weeks have been a whirlwind for my family and me. It began two Fridays ago when I took an overnight retreat to the beach with the support of some members of Redeemer. My family and I, we used that time for preparation for what happened last Sunday, which was hard to believe was just last week. And on that Sunday, I was ordained into the Sacred Order of Deacons in the Anglican Church. It was an incredible day, and thank you for being a part of it with me. And no sooner than Jesus' baptism sent him immediately into the wilderness, inaugurating his own ministry, I went to a clergy conference in Tallahassee with Bill this past Thursday and Friday before attending the 10th annual Synod of the Gulf Atlantic Diocese at St. Peter's Cathedral in Tallahassee. You'll be pleased to know that on Friday, I was even able to renew my ordination vows. I only just came back last night, and on the next day, which is today, I'm now here serving you. All of it's been great, but I'd be lying to you if I didn't tell you that I can't wait to get home today and begin an exciting afternoon of doing nothing. It is one of my favorite things to do. This is all a fitting end to a very long road, that what at times felt like an endless road. As I've told you before, I actually finished seminary a decade ago. 10 years ago today, Kathleen and I were planning our wedding. I was struggling through my first year of teaching, and I was still a Baptist. I had already hit a series of detours, and there was a lot of uncertainty and a lot of fog surrounding why God had called me to study theology at a Presbyterian seminary in Orlando while I was a member of a Baptist church in Jacksonville, only to call me away from both of those. But there were seeds. There were tiny clues of what the future would look like, and they started to emerge during my time in seminary. While in seminary, I spent about 9 months in an Anglican church named St. Albans. They're from a type of Anglicanism that you might call high church, very liturgical, very proper, very solemn, very Catholic. And it was there that I first really learned the liturgy. I really learned to depend on the Book of Common Prayer for worship. It was there that I learned to love the liturgy. Now, there are a lot of people today that are intrigued by the liturgy. They find parts of it mysterious, beautiful, enchanting, somehow relevant in its shameless traditionalism. And that's good enough to get people's attention, but it's not enough to justify its use. As Protestants, we know that the liturgy itself also needs to be biblical, and it is. The liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer is sometimes described as nothing more than scripture organized for worship. And that's pretty true. You would have a harder time finding parts of the liturgy that aren't in the Bible than finding the parts that are. One of the purposes of the liturgy is to teach us the Bible, but not like a textbook full of facts about God. The liturgy teaches us how to live and move and breathe the Bible. It fills our mouths with God's words. And in doing so, it conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. As I worshiped among the Anglicans in Orlando, that's what I learned to do. I learned how to live and move and breathe the Bible, arguably more than from my seminary classes. And the Anglo-Catholic church that I worshiped at, they didn't just speak the liturgy. Rather, we sung almost the entire service. The Eucharistic service was one long song that we would sing, an extended sung prayer to God, offering what John Calvin liked to call a sacrifice of praise. And over time, through week-in and week-out use of that liturgy, that corporate song to God, through that, I was transformed, not only spiritually, but physically, in my body. Literally, I could give you a list of examples of this, but I just want to point to two of those examples. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul here is addressing false teaching in the church. And one of the ways that he tries to counter that is by letting people know that the whole creation is good, and that with thanksgiving, or Eucharist, if you want a literal translation, the goodness of creation is made not just good, it becomes holy. Bread is good, but when joined to the word of God in prayer, it becomes better than good. It becomes holy. What I learned from this was part of the meaning of the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that in an important sense, our baptism joins us to a holy priesthood where through prayers and thanksgiving, in a sense, every meal we eat, especially together, becomes a miniature Eucharist, a meal of thanksgiving to God. And I believed this so deeply without even meaning to do it. I began to start lifting up my plate during the blessing whenever I would be eating my lunch or my dinner, just like the priest might lift up the Eucharistic elements during the service. And it wasn't on purpose. It just started to happen. Through practicing the liturgy, week after week, the shape of my own mealtime started to change. Eating became an occasion for prayer, reflection, and even a liturgical moment in which I would physically raise my dishes to God as a priest. This wasn't the only change that happened, though. I told you that we sang almost the entire liturgy. So the entire service was the whole church coming together not to watch a concert, but to perform one. The set list was pretty similar week to week, changing out different parts according to the liturgical calendar, but essentially worship for us was choir practice, where we came together week in and week out, rehearsing for the songs that we'd be singing with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven when Jesus returns. And anyone in a band who's constantly practicing these melodies, they start to get the song stuck in their head. They become infected with the music, and it comes out spontaneously, or at least it did for me. See, I worked at Starbucks for 5 years, and two of those years was while I was in seminary. And if you know the Orlando area at all, I worked south of UCF at the Waterford Lakes Town Center. And if you can imagine it, just like at our town center, there isn't a dead time. It's one of the worst Starbucks to work at. We were constantly slammed, which was tiring, but it did make the shifts pass very fast. And sometimes, as you'd work the bar and 20 marked cups would line up in front of you, you would fall into a machine-like trance, going from drink to drink for an hour straight. I'm having trouble not visualizing it right now. Just the pick up, look, button. Just, you get programmed. And this can be grueling. It can be even deadening. And for some people, it's too much and they quit. But as I worked through it, I found myself, again, not on purpose. It's just what praying the liturgy had taught me to do. I would begin to sing the words of the priest as I would blend frappuccinos and steam lattes and brew coffees. And as I'd be working, I would sing, it is very meet, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, everlasting, and so on. Again, my work was being transformed, not into just a mechanical, boring task, but into the priestly task of turning created things through prayer into holy gifts, things that can be received by God with thanksgiving and joy to God's glory. So what's the point of all this? Well, there's definitely more than one thing you can take from it. You can see the hand of God working on me over a decade ago, preparing me for ministry that I would have told you I was not called to. You can see how bad I was at being a Baptist. You can also see the power of Anglican theology and liturgy for training Christians on how to be disciples in the world. But the one thing I want to focus on today is by using what I saw happening in my own life then, I want to show you how you can allow your own self to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Specifically, I want to talk about how this vision of the liturgy can help you understand one specific part of it, the part we sometimes don't like to talk about, the offering. When Bill let me know that I would be preaching on tithes and offerings, at first I felt a bit of trepidation. All I can tell you is that for all sorts of reasons, well, you can probably guess, this is not something that most ministers like to preach on. On top of that, with everything going on in my life in the past couple weeks, there hasn't been a lot of time for sermon prep. I had to write this last night and this morning. But after I thought about it, I realized that this would be an easy sermon to write. Not because of my own abilities or gifts, but because I'd been working on this sermon, or you could say God's been writing it, for about 10 years now. And it was about time to put pen to paper. The sermon started 10 years ago when I was taking a course on worship with my professor, Reggie Kidd, who later on became the dean of the Cathedral of St. Luke in Orlando. And he had us study all the major liturgies of the Western Church, beginning with the writings of a 3rd century saint, Saint Hippolytus. Right here. In his writings, we have one of the oldest copies of what the early church worship looked like. And I just want to have you listen to this very brief excerpt. See if you recognize it. The Lord be with you, and all shall say, and with your spirit. Hearts on high, we have them to the Lord. Let us give thanks. It is fitting and right. And then he shall continue thus. We give thanks to you, God, through your beloved child, Jesus Christ, whom in the last times you sent us as Savior and Redeemer and angel of your will, who is your inseparable word, through whom you made all things. And this is the same liturgy that we use today from, bad at math, well over 1,000 years ago. This is from the 3rd century. So when Anglicans say that their worship is ancient, they aren't messing around. You can see how, obviously, the Book of Common Prayer drew from the tradition of Hippolytus in writing of its own liturgy. And as interesting as it might be to look at all the intricacies of that liturgy and on our own and see all the similarities and the differences, for today I just want to show you the thing I stumbled across that was eye-opening to me. It's something that doesn't show up in our liturgy. The Eucharistic liturgy that Hippolytus tells us about involves more than just the blessing of bread and wine. The liturgy includes the blessing of oils, which in a way we do that too, and for the record, that just comes from the Old Testament and from James in the New Testament. But I also found a blessing for cheese and olives. In the same way, if anyone offers cheese and olives, let him say thus, sanctify this milk, which is congealed, and congeal us with your love. Let this fruit of the olive, which is an example of your richness, not depart from your sweetness, which you poured out from the tree into the life of those who hope in you. That sounds pretty good. I have never been in a church that has the holy cheese and olives, but if I ever find one, I may start to discern a call to whatever ministry is going on there. It's not just cheese and olives. I learned that there were flowers that were offered by baptismal candidates, which is probably the origin of the church tradition we have of flowers being donated to the altar. And in Easter, the baptismal liturgies, they would offer milk and honey, symbols of entering the promised land, which would be placed on the altar. And it was actually fairly popular, not just in Hippolytus Church, but throughout most of the North African churches. At this point, you might be asking a couple questions. Why am I telling you this? What's the point? Why would early Christians do this? Why don't we do this? Where are our cheese and olives? And is this biblical? I'm glad you asked. Those are some of the questions that I asked when I discovered this for myself. So I want to answer as briefly as possible. And as I do, I want you to think about what this practice means for your own practice as a Christian worshiping in the same tradition as these ancient Christians. First, I want to point out that one thing that makes this difficult to grasp is how different our world is now, at least in a developed world in the West, like America. Most of us have no idea where food comes from. It magically appears in the store, for all we know, and we pay for it with our money, and then we eat it, thinking very little about the processes that took place to get that food from wherever it came from to our refrigerator. But in the history of the world, this is more the exception than the rule. One thing that bread, oil, wine, cheese, and olives have in common is that they don't just show up ready to be consumed. They are all products of human work and technology. Bread is grain smashed into bits with water added and then baked. Wine is grapes ground up, fermented, and filtered. Cheese is milk left out, sometimes with acids added to it to help it coagulate. Even olives, as we eat them, are not natural. They're normally too bitter, so they're brined in order to remove some of that bitter taste. Each of these things are the result of our work. Now, think in our present day, in an economy that is largely not agricultural, not even really that mechanical, but is largely a service economy. What is it that our labor and work produces? Money. The money we bring to church to give in our tithes and offerings is the result of our work in the world. What's the logic of that? What are we doing when we do that? Quite simply, we do it as a central act of worship. We come together in the church and bring not all, but a portion of what we've produced, and we place it on the altar. Why? Why do we do that? Because in doing that, we are proclaiming the gospel of grace, that we are not saved by our works. There's people that think giving an offering will save them, and that is so wrong. That's the opposite of the point of an offering. The point of the offering is to proclaim by faith that everything, all things are created by and provided by God, such that even the good works that we produce are the work of God's grace working through us, and that it is God alone that enables us to do pleasing works. You think you earned that nice job you have? That's not what Christianity teaches. All creation, everything, is the gift of God. And in our tithes and offerings, we proclaim that by giving those things back to God in Eucharist, in thanksgiving. Notice as well two things. Notice that, one, all these things offered on the altar are food. And two, that it's a vegetarian diet. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died once and for all in a single, unrepeatable sacrifice. Therefore, we keep an unbloody feast. The sacrifices of the new covenant are bloodless sacrifices. They are a meal, food for our souls. And when you read the Bible, most accounts of the Eucharist depict it in a way that sounds more like a wafer and a sip from a chalice. More than that. The Eucharist was usually served in the context of a large family meal that included people of all nations and classes. People would bring food that they were able to bring, the poor, whatever they could contribute, if anything, and the rich would bring what was necessary for Christ to be celebrated as festively as possible. When you bring your tithes and offerings, you are contributing to the celebration of Christ among all of his people. Finally, I want to point to one essential aspect of all these different offerings. They were never substitutes for the bread and the wine that Jesus instituted in the Lord's Supper. There would never be an offering of, say, cheese and olives, but not bread and wine. That wouldn't happen. In fact, custom was whatever other food was to be eaten and consumed together, nothing would be consumed until after the proper Eucharist of bread and wine were taken. This is important. This tells us that the essence of the church is not a party, a social club, a country club. The essence of the church is Christ and being his faithful body together with one another. When we remember that the essence of our gathering together to offer our sacrifices and praises, as well as the products of our labor, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We don't just show up and drop off our tithes and head out. Have you ever watched what happens? Have you ever noticed that the offertory is always immediately before we set the table for communion? Have you ever noticed that we bring the sacramental gifts along with the offering plates up at the same time? This is not accidental. This is how we show that our tithes and our offerings are not some separate practical thing that we do so we can keep the doors open. The bringing of a tithe or an offering is a spiritual act. It's one that can only be appropriately understood as a fundamental part of the Eucharist. The joining of our tithes and offerings with the Eucharist is a fundamental way that we can exercise our status as a kingdom of priests, especially in that we all contribute and we all eat. And as we do so together, we enact a miracle in every service. God graciously provides for us. Then we give back to God a portion of what he has already given to us. We offer it to him in thanksgiving and Eucharist, and then by the Holy Spirit, he gives it back to us as the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we feed on it in our hearts by faith. This means that our works, all of our work, Monday through Saturday, become sanctified by the word of God in prayer, if we receive them as a gift of God by faith with thanksgiving, and we are free to live as priests of the whole world, converting the world from glory to glory until he returns to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.